Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
All right, you have your Bibles, go into 1 Peter chapter 4. We are almost finished. We have about three more sermons in our study of strange people. I think I told you last week this was supposed to be a 10-week sermon or series, and we are on week 9 of about a 13, so, you know, bear with me. As you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, many of you know that I really enjoy reading what I call old dead people. You know what I mean by that? You know, there's a lot of books out there in the world written by all kinds of people. And one of the great things about books is anybody can write one, right? But not every book's worth reading. Would you agree with that? And there's a lot of books out there written by people who lived a long time ago, who follow the same Jesus we follow today, who are a testimony to us. Things that are people who didn't live in the Bible times, their works are not in the Bible, but who love Jesus. And I'll tell you, one of the greatest pieces of advice I was given as a young pastor was, you need to read a bunch of old people. And so I did, and I began to just grow in my appreciation for men like Martin Luther and Charles Spurgeon and C.S. Lewis and women, reading works by women like Corrie Ten Boom and Amy Carmichael. Man, I tell you, I've been reading some of her stuff here lately. I'll tell you what, that woman was on fire for Jesus. Elizabeth Elliot, who has an amazing testimony of God's faithfulness. But begin to read these people who are just wonderful examples of being devoted to Christ. And listen, I would just recommend, as your pastor, you need to read some of these folks. Even if you say, well, I don't like to read, pick them up. They have biographies that are like this big now, right? And just study these people and their lives and their testimonies. And so, man, I've just been very thankful for those people in my life. But there's a specific group of saints that stand out in my life, kind of above and beyond. And it's a group of people, a group of men called the Puritans. Anybody ever heard of the Puritans? These were men who lived in the 17th and 18th century in England and into America. And they were obedient to Scripture. They were very devoted to Scripture in maintaining a purity of obedience to Scripture, hence their name, Puritans, right? And so they were very serious about their walk. One example is a man named Richard Baxter. If you've heard of him, I'd be surprised, but some of you may have. Richard Baxter lived in the 1600s, the late 1600s, and he was imprisoned in England for defecting from the Church of England, which was incredibly corrupt, if you know anything about history. And so they kind of did what they did with Peter and John in Acts chapter 5, and were like, don't talk about Jesus anymore. You're not allowed to preach in England anymore. And so what did he do? He kept preaching in England, and he said something like this. He said, I resolved to preach as never sure to preach again. Here's what he was saying. I preached every sermon like it was my last one. That resonates with me. He said, I preached as a dying man to dying men. So not only was I going to preach every sermon like it was my last, I'm going to preach as if I'm dying, because I'm preaching to dying men. John Bunyan, anybody remember John Bunyan? Who's ever read Pilgrim's Progress? If you read any other book outside the Bible, I would recommend it be that one. If you don't like to read, watch the movie. There's a good movie on it, right? John Bunyan was what was considered to be a nonconformist, which is what the Puritans were, and he went to prison for 12 years for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. His wife would visit him on a regular basis and plead with him, just renounce and come home. Just renounce and come home. We need you. We're starving to death. We need you. And he wrote, I must stay true to my God. Wow. One man that sticks out of all of them, though, was Puritan who came a century later by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a man that was influenced by Richard Baxter and John Bunyan and all these other men. And he was one of the greatest instruments God used to bring Christianity to America. I don't have time for a history lesson, but I need you to understand that everyone who signed the Declaration of Independence didn't love Jesus. But they were greatly influenced by men who did love Jesus, namely Jonathan Edwards. Let me share a little bit of his history with you. He was a young man who wrote a sermon that actually ushered in the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening. It was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And you would imagine by a title like that, it would be a real fire and brimstone type of sermon. But Edwards had a way of stirring your affections for Jesus in a very uncanny way, in a way that most people can't. And he took a topic like preaching on hell, and he turned it in such a beautiful way, not hell itself, but the redemption of Christ in such a way that a revival swept across the Northeast. And this happened when he was a very young man. Probably one of the greatest works, though, of Edwards began in 1722. He was only 19 years old, and he graduated from Yale Divinity School at 19. And he moved to New York City, and he took a Presbyterian church that had just split. And in the midst of that turmoil, Edwards began to pour his heart out in shepherding and discipling that church, and a fire was lit in him that paved the way for the first Great Awakening. But on the evening in the winter of 1722, he sat down one night and he began to write which I would call one of his greatest works, which were his resolutions. That's what it was titled, The Resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. And that first night, he wrote down 35 statements that he resolved to live out every day of his life. By the time of August 1723, he had written down 70 of the resolutions that we have in book form today. And it was what he committed to live every day of his life. And he would reread them on a regular basis. And the ones that he had failed to keep, he repented and he moved on forward because he said, these are the things that make me or hold me to Jesus. And here's some of them. This is what he said. That's not small, I'll read them to you. First one says, resolved never to give over nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. You know what he's saying? I'm going to fight my sin. I'm going to war against my sin, no matter how much I might lose. Here's this one. Resolved never henceforth till I die to act as if I were any way my own, but entirely and altogether God's. Every day he resolved, I'm going to give my life over to God anew. This is one of my favorite ones. Resolved to live with all my might while I do live. You know what that means? He wasn't going to phone it in. Every day he woke up and God gave him breath, he was going to live to the best of his ability. I don't like this one, but I thought I would include it. Resolved to maintain the strictest temperance in eating and drinking. Nah, it's not a resolution to buy it, I'll be real honest with you. But listen to this last one. Resolved constantly with the utmost niceness and diligence and the strictest scrutiny to be looking into the state of my own soul that I may know whether I have truly an interest in Christ or not. Oof. That when I come to die, I may not have any negligence respecting this to repent of. Here's what he said. Every day, I'm going to check my soul. Now, let's just be real honest with you. That's not easy to do, is it? Because here's what happens when we begin to check our soul. We begin to find stuff, don't we? It's like our kid's bed. Anybody look under the kid's bed lately? You don't go there, right? Because you're inevitably going to find something you don't like. And our soul's like that sometimes, man, because we know that that's where stuff lurks that we need to deal with. And Jonathan Edwards says, I have made up my mind. I am resolved to every day check my soul. Man, to make sure that Jesus is king of my heart. I would argue that most of us, most Christians today, do that maybe weekly at best when they come to church. But so many of us, very rarely, do we check our soul. What we find from these resolutions, whether or not you agree with them or not, is that you can hear from Edwards and these other Puritans that they had an unwavering commitment to God, to the point that they were willing to sacrifice other things that most of us wouldn't sacrifice in order to fully be all that God had called them to be. And we call that word resolve. So I want to talk to you this morning for just a few minutes about what this word resolve means. Peter's going to take us into a commitment time here in 1 Peter chapter 4. Before we get to that, I want us to understand what we're getting ourselves into when we talk about resolve. So I want you to tell me, what does it mean to resolve to do something? Make up a mind, a commitment, yeah, yeah. Fix it, okay, to do something about something, all right. When do we typically do those types of things? That's right, January. We call them New Year's resolutions. Here's why I bring that up. Because the commitment that these men showed, the commitment that Peter's going to call us to as Christians, is not the same as our New Year's resolutions. Can we just be real honest about that? You know why? Because how long do our New Year's resolutions usually last? Statistically, till February. Some of us are more honest, like TC, right? Yeah. Statistics tell us that just about all of us break all of our resolutions by February. Now, is that really a resolution? You see, a resolution, by definition, is something that we decide firmly to do. We commit to it to the point that we're willing to sacrifice other things in order to keep doing that thing. It's a priority in our life. Most of us look at what resolutions are and we say that it's good. We want to do it until what? It costs us something. We have to suffer for it. We don't feel good about it. And then we block it away. And that's kind of where our culture is when it comes to commitment. But Peter's going to take us in 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning. And he's going to give us this major shift from practical application of being a Christ follower to where our mind and heart must be. Because here's the thing, I can tell you what to do all day long, right? I can tell you this is how you should live, just exactly like Peter has. But I can't make you do a thing, can I? But when your heart and your mind get captivated, I don't have to tell you to do it, right? It becomes the desire of your life. And so that's what a resolution is and what it should be for us. It's a serious commitment. And let me just, can you agree with this? If you've been here in our series thus far, what Peter has called us to do, especially in the last few weeks, is difficult, is it not? I mean, let's agree. Walking as a Christ follower is difficult. And if anyone's told you anything other than that, they have lied to you. Following Jesus is hard, but it is the best thing you can do with your life. And so it takes a commitment in order for that to happen. So Peter's going to kind of revisit something he talked to us about in chapter 1. Let me remind you of what he said, 1 Peter 1:13. Peter said, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that would be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so before he gets into the application stuff of 1 Peter 3, he's telling you, here's what you got to do. You got to get your mind right. Remember we talked about that several weeks ago. You've got to get your mind focused on what it truly means to walk in commitment to Christ. And he says, here's the thing that helps us with that. Set your hope on the grace that's going to be brought to you, right? And so for us in 1 Peter chapter 1, the motivation of our mind is to be the hope that we're given. But can I be honest with you this morning? Resolve can't just lie in our mind. How many of you, when you've made those resolutions, you have made up your mind? I'm going to do this. But what else has to be involved in order for a resolution to stick? Your heart. Because what happens in our heart? What we want to happen. Right? Those of you that love your spouse, that love your children in your heart, nobody has to command you to do it. Now, sometimes that happens, right? But man, when you were dating your spouse and your heart was just wrapped up with them, it's what you wanted to do. It's who you wanted to spend time with. Resolutions can't just be made in the mind. Our heart has to be captivated by them as well. And so in chapter 4, he's going to move from just preparing our minds to focus on the hope to beyond that to the deepest desire of our heart. So here's what I'm challenging and asking you to do this morning. As we walk through this text about what it means to resolve to be a Christ follower, I'm going to ask you to inspect your relationship with Jesus as we walk through this. I want you to ask yourself some really hard questions. Is my resolve to truly follow Christ the way that I'm commanded in this passage? We know that we live in a culture where lack of commitment is the norm, right? We don't want to be obligated to anything. And we're called to be strange people in the world because we set our hope on someone or on something that we haven't even seen yet. But this hope has to be attached to something else. And so when we're struggling day to day with following Jesus, Peter is now going to show us that it's something more than hope in heaven that's going to drive our resolve and commitment to him. And so what is it? Let's look at this. 1 Peter 3:15 and 16. In your hearts, honor who, church? Christ, the Lord, as holy. Always being prepared to make a reason or a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So, 1 Peter chapter 1, he's saying we have a hope that keeps our mind focused. But now in chapter 3, he's saying we got to give a defense for the reason for the hope. So now he's digging in deeper than just the hope, right? Well, what is that reason? Here's what he says. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So here's what he's saying. The hope of heaven, as great as it is not strong enough to keep you committed to Christ through the everyday trials and suffering. Think about it. Man, how many of you are ready to go to heaven? Man, when life gets hard, how many of you are that much more ready to go to heaven? And then there's some of us, man, let's just be real honest. Many of us know these people that when life gets too hard, when life comes down too much, that they take going to heaven in their own hands. And what a beautiful joy to wait to see our Savior in heaven. But yet you and I are not given the right to expedite that path, right? And so that's why heaven can't be our main motivator for our resolve to follow Jesus. There's got to be something else. So here's what Peter says. You've got to be ready to give a defense for the hope that you have. And he uses this word there in Greek, apologian. It's where we get our word apologetics, right? Who can tell me what apologetics is? It's a defense for our faith, right? So you and I have to be ready to give the evidence or the defense for why we believe what we believe. It's a little side point here. But one of the reasons we should embrace being strange people on this earth is because the way we live causes people to ask questions about us. Well, why do you believe that way? If you've never seen God, why do you believe him? And Peter says, you should jump at that moment to say, well, let me tell you a reason for this hope. And so here's what we find. Our hope rests in a place called heaven, right? But where our resolve is built, where our commitment and where our testimony is built, is in the reason for the hope, which rests in not a place, but a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. He is the one that gives us the resolve to live on this earth every day and suffer, as we're going to see next week, without wanting to jump to the hope of heaven. He gives us the endurance, and not only the endurance, but the power to live the life we're called to live here. And so our focus and commitment must not be in where we're headed, but in who is with us as we're walking that way. How many of you agree the only reason heaven is heaven is because Jesus is there? I've asked you that many times in here. If you could go to heaven and have everything is promised, but Jesus wasn't there, would you want to go? The answer to that is no. Because Jesus makes heaven what it is, right? And so we want to do what the apostles said. Lord, I'm going to be with you wherever you are. And sometimes, before he takes us to heaven, he leads us into some really, really dark places. But he's with us. And that is where our resolve for him is built. And so our resolve as Christ followers, the commitment of our lives should be for us to have Jesus as the center of our life completely. And so here's what I want to do. I want to give you kind of our strange people point, our main point of the day. And then I have four proofs. That prove that you and I have this resolve in our life. So here's our strange people point. Christ followers are considered strange to the world because of our resolve, our commitment to give our lives completely over to the lordship and leadership of Jesus, regardless of what we must do or where, or what we must endure, where we must go or what we must endure. Remember the old hymn? Where he leads me, I will what? I will follow. How many of you grew up singing that? How many of you like that song? How many of you have thought about that song? I'll go with him where? Through the valley? Man, we love when Jesus leads us into green pastures. We love to sing about that. But what about when he has to lead us through troubled waters and a valley of the shadow? You see, the question we must ask and answer ourselves this morning is, will I really go where he leads? Do I have that resolve in my life? So let's explain this point just a little bit. We know that as followers of Jesus, it's not enough for him to just be our Savior. He's got to be our Lord. And I submit to you this morning that he cannot be your Savior and not be your Lord. Because he has to be the king of the throne of your heart. And when he becomes the king of the throne of your heart, all rights to your life are given to him. And you then say, Lord, I am yours. But here's the thing. He has to get us to a place of submission, doesn't he? Sometimes he has to pry our hands off the steering wheel so we'll let him drive. But when we say yes to Jesus, the part of being a disciple is that we have died to ourselves, we've taken up our cross, and then we can follow him. And so I want to pause right here for just a minute and ask you this question before we go any further. If you're a Christian this morning, is the way you view your life like that? Do you view your life as a possession of Christ that he can do whatever he wants to with it whenever he chooses? It's a hard question, man. Don't breeze over it. Pause there. Some of us say, yeah, he can do whatever he wants as long as I want to go. That's not discipleship. Is your relationship with Jesus marked by surrender and submission? So if Jesus were to come into your home this afternoon and sit on the couch beside you and say, hey, so I know this is where you are right now and this is what you're doing with your life, but I'm about to interrupt that. Would you be all right? Or would you fight him? Would you argue with him? Would you tell him to come back when he's more in line with your plans? See, here's the point I'm coming to. In order to submit to the lordship of Jesus, we've got to resolve to put ourselves in a place of surrender first. I think a lot of us understand, or hopefully, if we don't, we will by the end of the day, that following Jesus is to be the most serious relationship in your life. There is a level of seriousness that must accompany your commitment to Him. I believe most of us believe in the seriousness of our sin. That's why we come to Jesus, right? We don't want to die and go to hell. And we believe that our sin is serious. But I wonder, do we place that same amount of seriousness on what we have been saved into, not just what we've been saved from? And listen to me, church. The relationship with Jesus is more important than what He saved you from. Well, I don't know if I believe that. Well, you're going to see this morning that the emphasis that Christ placed on saving us was way more about preparing the relationship for us to be with Him than just forgiving our sins. As important as that is, that was completed on the cross. But He is alive today for the purpose of our relationship with God. The gospel has greater implications in the resurrection for our walking with Him than just the forgiveness of our sins. That's the point we've got to see this morning. So let me give you this key point that I think you need to understand this morning. My resolve that we're going to talk about to wholeheartedly follow and obey Christ comes only when I fully understand Christ's resolve to save me. So I just mentioned that this must be a serious relationship. Now, is there joy in following Jesus? Amen, it is, right? But there, it must be a priority of our life, the highest priority. And that is serious business, right? I want you to think about the seriousness that was on Christ's heart to come save us. Let me share a few of them with you. He left His throne in heaven. Just think about that. Right now in heaven, whatever Jesus says, all of creation does. He has angels that are flying around Him constantly, just saying, holy, 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 right? And will do whatever He wants them to do and don't ask questions about it. He dwells in unapproachable light in a glory that you and I can't even understand. And He left all of that to come here. Think about that. And what makes that even more amazing is that He laid aside that glory to enter into the brokenness of our world. How many of you have ever built something? Some have built houses and things like that. What's it look like to go by something you've built and it's just trashed? How's that make you feel? All that work, right? Imagine what the King of creation thought when He came into this. It's dark. It's full of sin. It's broken. Man, aren't you thankful that you aren't Jesus? Because I tell you what I'd have done a U-turn and been back to my throne, right? But they got themselves into that. But He left this glory. The Creator became subject to His very own creation. He became dependent on the breath that He gives you and me. He grew up in the sinful brokenness of this world and lived perfectly, never sinned. And then the pinnacle of this is that He went to a cross meant for you and me to die for sins that we committed. So can I ask you a question this morning? How serious do you think Jesus is about you? How serious is His desire and care for your soul. And he left glory for you and subjected himself to the unbridled wrath of God to have a relationship with you. What was Christ's resolve? I'll do whatever I got to do. And he did. Peter summarizes it like this. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So here's what I need you to understand this morning. He turns our attention to what Jesus was thinking when he came to suffer in the flesh. He says this was the resolve of Jesus, to give it all up to save you. He proved how serious he was for your soul by the way he suffered for you and for me. Folks, if we ever doubt the seriousness of Jesus, we only need to go back to the cross. I want you to think about this passage here. I quoted it earlier, but I want you to just meditate on this for just a minute. He who did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Like, do you understand what Paul's saying right there? Like, Jesus, God looks out through the expanse of creation and he looks at us, puny, sinful, broken, depraved people who are right where we deserve to be. And his resolve was, I'm going to give my very best to redeem them. What? Does that make sense to anybody? That is the grace and love of our God. Church, he gave up the very best for you. He stepped out of heaven willingly and resolved to die. He is serious about you. And so here's the question. What should be our response to that? What should our resolve to be to live for him? Well, Peter says, what? Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. God, you have made me one of the highest priorities in your life. And so how could I do anything less as your child? That is the resolve that we are called to have. So the question is, how do we know that we have that kind of resolve to follow Jesus? Well, Peter gives us four things. I'm going to share them with you really quickly this morning before we're done. Here's the first one. If I have a resolve to follow and obey Jesus, I'm committed to doing his will. Can I ask you a question? What is God's will? It's not one of the great questions of life. It's not. You know what it is? God's will is what he wants. So the question is, am I committed to spending my life living in a way that my life accomplishes what God wants? When you tell your children to obey you, it's because what? You want them to, right? This is my will for you. And so if we're resolved to follow Jesus, we want to serve and obey him more than anything else. How do we know that? Look at verses 1 and 2. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, put a pin in that because we're going to come back to that next week, okay? But we do that so as to live for the rest of the time in our flesh. Here's the key. No longer for human passions. What are human passions? What we want. But for the will of God. So here's what this means. A follower of Jesus, when they understand the resolve that Christ has had in saving us, our desires, our passion becomes his will. We want to do what he wants more than we want to do what we want to do. This means that when we resolve to make Christ our Lord, our desire is to make obedience to him our highest priority. So what does that look like? Man, when I've got my word open in the morning and I read something in there and I go, oh, that contradicts how I'm living right now. What I don't do is go, well, we'll just move on to something else. What we should do is, Father, this is not evident in my life. Will you help me to conform to what you just said to me? And then you commit to do it by his help. Now, let me ask you a question. Where does obedience truly come from? There's two places that obedience flow from, right? One is the place of manipulation and guilt and fear. We can beat people into submission for a short amount of time, can't we? But what does that create in somebody? Anger, resentment, the potential to run away when they get the first chance. You guys know I went to a Christian college, right? Of course. And a big one. A lot of people from all over the place. Out of all the people that I met, and this is not a joke, the most concerned I was over any demographic at my school were preachers' daughters. They were the wildest, craziest, loosest, fill in the blank that you've ever seen. And I'm not joking. And I'm going, what happened? Here's what it was. They were under daddy's thumb for 18 years, man. They were under the expectation of the church that you were to live this way and talk like this and think like this. And when they finally got out from under it where their relationship with Jesus needed to be their own, they didn't have any desire for that. Whew. You see, manipulation and guilt and fear doesn't take you very far. But then there is an obedience that is born out of love and gratitude and joy. And how do we find that avenue of obedience? By looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and who walks with us in every step of our way, and he encourages us, and he keeps us on track. And when we see that he loves us enough to make a way for us to live in obedience to him, we don't want to do it out of obligation. We want to do it because we love him so much. David said this in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will. Hey, can I ask you a question? How many of you really feel that way about obeying God today? Most of us are good people, and we know that we need to do the right thing. And a lot of us are trying to do the right thing because we're obligated to. God has no desire for that. He wants you to obey him because you understand not only what's at stake if you do obey, but the joy that comes from knowing that his way is the best way. So let me ask you, how do you view obedience to God's will this morning? Is it a burden or is it a pleasure to obey him? If God were to reveal a path he wanted you to take that's not your path, would you say, Lord, I desire to obey you more than to have my own way? That's the resolve of a Christ follower. Number two, I declare war against my sin daily. You guys understand that justification by faith means that when God looks at you and I, He sees us as Christ is, no longer bearing the penalty for our sin, right? So here's my question. Why then does it matter if we do this? If my sin is forgiven, why must I declare war on it every day? Well, there's more at stake than just your eternity when you sin. Those of us who truly understand, listen, what Jesus did to save us would never say we love our sin more than him. We never would say that, but the reality sometimes of our life by our actions and our choice proves that we do. When I choose to harbor the sin that nailed Christ to the cross and hold on to it with the presumption that, oh, well, he's forgiven me already, what does that do to the sacrifice and the seriousness of his sacrifice? It cheapens it. Paul says, shall we now sin so that grace may abound? By no means, man. Why would we treat the beautiful gospel like that? As common and unholy. And so when we say yes to our sin, we're saying no to the resolve of Christ. And we're saying, listen, I want you to be Lord of my life, but I want this very thing that is your enemy to have control of my life too. And how many rulers can sit on the throne of your heart at one time? Just one. And if it's not Christ, then it's the very things that Christ died to free you from. And so when we continue to sin as believers, we're choosing the very thing that killed the Son of God over the Son of God in our life. And so here's what Peter says. For the time is past. It suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. That time's over for you. To live in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies, drinking parties and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, others, unbelievers, are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. So here's what he's saying. Two things. Peter reminds us, listen, the time for coddling your sin is past. That's been nailed to the cross, and the blood of Jesus was shed for it. Put it away. Stop going back to it. Stop living into it. It has no place in your life anymore, so you better get to work at ridding your life of it. But the second thing he says is, listen, when you decide to do that, there are going to be people in your life who aren't going to like that. We all had those friends, right? You were having a good time as long as you were the good time. You know what I mean? And most of them were having a good time at your expense. I always got caught. Or I was always afraid I was going to get caught. That was a big thing. You know, I was not the life of the party because I was always afraid that I was going to be the one that got caught. And a lot of times I did. And so when you finally say, listen, I'm going to choose Jesus with the same amount of resolve that he chose me with, and then they're going to be surprised. Well, why would you do that? And then they're going to make fun of you because you do that. But can I tell you something, especially young people? Man, we spend so much of our life just trying to fit in, doing things that we really don't want to do with people that we really don't like just so they will like us. Can I tell you where that life's going to lead? To the worst depressive place you can imagine. You begin to live for the joy of everybody else. You become the butt of everybody else's jokes. And when you resolve to follow Jesus instead of to follow them, you're of no use to them anymore. And so they treat you that way. But you know what that should do? Drive your resolve for Jesus even deeper. You know why? Because he loves you so much that he died for you. So who do you want to live for? People that just want to use you to get a kick out of you, or do you want to live for the one who loves you enough to die for you? And so when we see that, when we see the value of serving Christ more than aligning our life with all these hoodlums out there, what that does is that every day it makes us wake up and say, I will fight against my sin. Now let me say this before we move on. How do you fight against your sin? Resolve, but do you wake up every day and go, ain't gonna happen today? Right? How many of you you used to go down to the altar on Sunday night? Lord, Monday's coming tomorrow, and I'm resolved it ain't gonna happen. Before you eat breakfast on Monday, it's done happen. Do you have the power to do it yourself? No. So here's what we do. Here's how we powerfully declare war on our sin. When I see it, I confess it. Here's what Satan likes to do. He likes to show us the reality of our sin and go, you better put that away. What if they saw that? What if the people down at Pioneer Church saw that in your life? What would they think of you? They wouldn't let you in them doors, right? They'd light a match to you as soon as you walked in there. That's what Satan does, right? Because what? Cockroaches like to live in the dark. And he wants you to keep your sin in the dark because you'll not do anything with it while it's in the dark. But where do we get victory over sin? Confess your sins one to another so that you may be what, church? Healed. Healed. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. What happens when we take our filthy sin to Jesus? Does he beat us up? He wipes it away. So, church, why are we afraid to take the very things that he already knows about us and has died for and take it to him and say, here it is again. Take it away. He'll do it gladly. And so how we fight the sin in our life every day is by keeping an open line of communication between us and the Father. And when we see that nastiness in us, we agree with God that it's terrible and it's gross and it has no place in my life, and I hand it over to him. And if you do that over and over and over, you know what will happen. You'll have victory over it. Don't hide it. Bring it to the light because that's where Christ is. Listen to me. He's not afraid of your junk. He's already defeated it. So don't keep it from him. But can I tell you a second thing? Not only do you need him, but you need some people in your life that you trust, that you can be honest with, that you know they're not going to judge you, and that are going to pray for you and with you. But you fight sin by bringing it to the one who's already defeated it. And so let me ask you this morning, as a Christ follower, what are you doing currently about the presence of sin in your life? Anything? Do you hate it? Or do you tolerate it? I want to tell you something. Toying with sin and allowing it to stay in your life will kill your resolve for Jesus quicker than anything else. It will imprison you. So be set free from it. Get rid of it today. Today. The committed followers of Jesus are at war with their sin. Even as Edward said, listen, I might lose a battle every now and then, but I'm not going to stop fighting. Don't stop fighting. Number three, I stay focused on the reality of what's happening in the world and how to combat it. This is a hard point. I honestly needed a whole sermon just for this one point, and I had a hard time phrasing it succinctly. But let me read the passage that it comes from, and hopefully it'll make sense to you. This is verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Peter's talking about the world. Man, the end of the world is coming. So how should we live? Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So here's what he's saying. Listen, Satan's ramping it up. He knows his time is short. So he's going to pull out all the stops. Listen, this is in the first century, 2,000 years ago. And he's saying, don't be caught off guard. Because you know that you have an enemy who is a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. He says that in the next passage, next chapter. You must be ready and wise to his schemes. Now, what's the opposite of that? We stick our head in the sand. Man, how many of us look to the church to be the place of reprieve from the reality of the world? And we walk in here and we go, oh, I'm in a safe place with my brothers and sisters, and I don't have to worry about all that mess out there. And what happens is we want to just keep doing that, right? Keep gathering with our people, and we get in these holy huddles, as I call them. But here's what happens. We are not real with each other in here, and so the sin of the world's in here, and we don't see it. And we're naive to the realities of what's going on around us. And then when we do see it, we stick our head in the sand and go, I'm not going to fool with that. It's not my problem. We try to take a break from it. And the whole time, man, Satan is working overtime. You know what his objective is? To steal and kill and destroy. He does not have anybody's best interest at heart. And he's working tirelessly. And the question is, church, what are we doing about it? How are we responding to what he's doing out there? It cannot be, well, world's just going the way the world's going to go. I'll just keep singing just as I am and be happy here. Is that what he called us to do? And he called us to go be a light in the darkness of the world, to drive back the darkness with the righteousness of Christ. And that means you got to get out there and you got to know what you're getting into when you are out there. But here's the second thing that he does, man. He deceives the church to where we begin to think that the things that God hates, he doesn't really hate. And in the name of love, we embrace the very things that killed the Son of God. I mean, I don't have to go into details to explain what that looks like to you. We see it all over our world today. And we see that some of the front pew people on these agendas are people who claim the name of Jesus. Peter says, the end is at hand. It's happening. So be self-controlled and be sober-minded. Don't be ignorant. Don't be naive. Understand what's happening. But then he says this, you need to do that for the sake of your prayers. Now, what do you think he means by that? Well, if we're not aware of what's going on and we don't see the reality of the world we're living in, our prayers will not be offered in truth. In other words, we'll pray for the wrong things, will we not? I mean, think about it. The things that God called an abomination, that his judgment is coming upon the world for, are things that people under the banner of Christ rally around and pray that he would grant. What? Be sober-minded. Understand the times so that you'll pray correctly. I encourage you all to this week take some time and read Ephesians chapter 6. Paul explained it this way. I think he did a great job of it. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. So here's the reality of it, man. We have a hard time discerning between the wickedness of the world and the people that are committing the wickedness. And listen, I can't say that love the sinner, hate the sin is always the appropriate language to use. I can't say that. But what I can say is we're not fighting people. Even if they aren't on the same side of the aisle as you, even if their lifestyle doesn't look like yours, they aren't the enemy. The one that they are imprisoned to is the enemy. And Paul reminds us, you don't wrestle, you're not fighting against flesh and blood. You're fighting against an enemy that's way more important and powerful. You're fighting against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Man, do you understand the weight of the war? And so here's what we do. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day. And having done all, stand firm. Now, what do we do while we're standing there? Pray. Pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert. Same thing Peter said. Stay awake with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints. We fight this war on our knees. You've heard that before. We fight this war through prayer, but it has to be the right prayer. It has to be online with God's will. And we do that by understanding where we are. So listen, the end is near, folks. Don't be deceived. Don't fight against the wrong enemy. Don't defect to the wrong side either. But be wise and pray. Our resolve in prayer is a great indicator of our resolve for Christ. Let me say that one more time. Our resolve in prayer to pray is a great indicator of our resolve for following Christ. Are you praying? Number four. Look at verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. Peter says one of the greatest proofs that you are resolved to love and obey Jesus is that you love and obey his people. You want to know how committed you are to following Christ? How committed are you to loving the brothers and sisters of Jesus? Think about that. I believe that this is becoming one of the greatest testimonies for the church today. Wouldn't you agree? In a world that is filled with division and hate, this ought to be the one place where the church can come and see unity and love in the truth. Do you understand, as wicked and as messed up as stuff's going on out there, that they want truth? They're craving it. They want to know what's right. We have the answer. But they're not going to walk in here and believe what we're saying until they observe us out there and believe that it's the real deal in us. We can talk a good game. What are we showing them out there? So there's three things he gives us, and we'll be done. I'm going to give you three specific things on the bottom of your outline of how we love each other. How do we know that we're actually loving each other? Well, here it is. Forgiveness and grace. Are those two common themes in this body? Are we living in forgiveness and grace? And are we exercising forgiveness and grace? Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins. Here's what that means. It doesn't mean that you're just covering the sin by not dealing with it. Paul said, when we love each other, we will do what? Speak the truth in love to them. We'll expose sin in a loving, caring, gentle way. And then when they confess it, we forgive. And so to summarize this point, here's what we do. We're just treating people the way Jesus has treated us. Talked about that last week. So this devotion to forgiving and being grateful to them shows my devotion to Christ. Second thing, we exhibit kindness and generosity. We're kind. We read earlier in Romans 8:32 that God does not withhold any good thing from us. And therefore, we should not withhold any good thing from our brothers and sisters. It confirms our love for them and our commitment to Jesus. And then finally, we serve them through the gifts God has given me. This is what he says. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. This is a very important one. We emphasize this in our membership class here at our church, big time. When Jesus saved you, he gave you gifts. And those gifts were not meant to be kept and hoarded for yourself. Rather, he gave you gifts for the benefit of everybody else around you in the body. Are you using them? Here. Are you using what God has blessed you with? Your talents, your abilities, your perception, your wisdom. Are you using it for the benefit of the body? Because here's why. If we're using our gifts and building one another up, that just strengthens who we are to show out there who we are about, what we're about. If this is weak and broken and barely hanging on because of division and selfishness, then we're showing a weak, broken, divisive church to the world. The purpose of your gifts is to strengthen this body to go be the light of Christ in the world. So are we using it? Are you actively fighting against your sin? Are you committed to doing God's will above your own? Are you being wise about the time? And are you fighting with prayer? And are you loving your brothers and sisters with the same kind of devotion that Jesus has for you? Folks, this is what a resolved follower of Jesus looks like, according to Peter. So are you one of them? We'll pray for us here in just a minute. Maybe you're not, and you've looked at these four things, and there's some things in your life that you need to work on. Good. That means you're being honest with yourself. But will you address it? See, it's one thing to hear this, agree with it, walk out of here and go, I'm not going to do anything with it. But what if Pioneer Church got serious about doing work on our heart and committed with all of our might to be this people of God that are more committed to Him than we are anything else? What could He do in this part of the world? I want to find out. I hope you do too. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. And Lord, I just pray that as we've looked at this message, I know there's been a lot of information, a lot to take in. But Father, You've blessed us with the opportunity to every day get up and to open Your word and to revisit these things, just like our brother from 300 years ago would do. And I pray that we would have this same mindset, that Lord, we'd pull this handout out this week and we would just be honest with You. Lord, I have prayed this week for our church that, God, we would be a people who truly are doers of this word, not hearers only. Because those who hear and don't do just deceive themselves. We lie to ourselves. And so, Father, I just pray this morning. I understand that, God, just preaching a message doesn't build resolve. But, God, what You can do and what You are doing in our hearts is what builds that resolve. And my prayer, God, for us is that we won't ignore what Your Holy Spirit is teaching us and telling us right now. God, we'd have a heart of submission. We'd have a heart that desires to do Your will above our own, not because we're obligated to, but because You are that good. So maybe for some of us this morning, God, we need to see the beauty of the gospel afresh. Would You show us that through Christ today? Or for some of us, we need to actively go to war against the sin in our life. We need to find someone we love and trust that we know loves us, that we can share that with, Lord, so that we can be healed from our sin, God. Would You give us the courage and the power to bring that stuff to light? Father, would You keep us from ignorance in this world? Keep us, Father, from turning inward on ourselves and thinking that we're the answer to all that we're facing. And God, would You strengthen us and build us up in Your love, God, to be a people who love one another and the truth, so that we can go out these doors and show them what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. God, You have chosen to use us as Your main vehicle of the gospel to the world. Don't let us fail, I pray. So, Lord, I ask right now in this time of decision, Lord, for us, that you would not let this message quickly leave us. But, Father, you and your good grace would allow it to take root in our heart and that we would be doers of it today for your glory. But, Father, I trust your Holy Spirit will do what my words can't. And I can't wait to see what you're going to do in this church, because we've decided, we've resolved to be your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.